The text is found in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 11. John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 11. And as we come to focus our attention a little bit on that verse, let me just remind you of some of the things we mentioned last week as we looked into Revelation chapter 3. And we said those words, how easy it is to get sidetracked in the Christian life. Well, you know, and we mentioned this man who was a pastor, and he said those words, "I neglected my relationship with the Lord in order to work harder for him." It's interesting, isn't it? I neglected my relationship for the Lord to work harder for him. And he was a pastor, and I mentioned a number of other instances of pastors who did the same thing. And here is one that I didn't mention last week. And I won't read the whole thing, it's quite long. If anybody wants to, they can have a look at it. This man said when he was 19 years old, he joined the staff of a large evangelical church. And he goes on to say what he noticed about the ministers around him. He says their prayers had become focused on success in the ministry rather than faithfulness to God. And as 19, he was a ministerial student preparing for the pastorate. I grew concerned that someday I'd just get like them. And he said, early one morning, I slid from my bed to my knees and cried out to God that he would equip me for the ministry. And he goes on and says, every year since then, by God's sustaining grace, I've surrendered myself to the Lord, imploring him to help me to live for him, trusting him alone to equip me, sustain and empower me for his ministry. And you will find, as you go through life and read books, how easy that is for us Christians, although we may not be full-time pastors or anything like that, to slip away. How important it is then to maintain our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I was reminded too of Sir Henry Havelock. Now, I wonder how many people, if I asked you, who's Sir Henry Havelock? Well, he was a great general, and he did his work mainly in India. he was a Christian, and I've got a book written by, or about him, not written by him, and it was his habit to rise 2 hours before the first morning duty. Now, if the company was about to march, whatever it was, the time that was appointed, and they used to get up early in those days, he would make sure he was up 2 hours to have time alone with God. And you read in the past, that's how men fought their way to keeping their relationship with God up. And it's a battle, isn't it? There's a battle. And then there's another danger, which we're ever around us, of getting justification and sanctification mixed up. That's another thing that's always about us. So that we get the foundation and the building mixed up. And I had an instance recently where somebody was talking about their lives and their problems. And I understood, because that's me. And as I listened, I knew what it was. They were not quite clear that they were justified by grace alone, without the deeds of the law. And they kept finding they were failing so much. And they were looking to their own works and getting very depressed. And there is that great problem which surrounds us. One man said, what God saw and approved was that their sins were laid on him, that they were daily taking refuge in his blood, turning from their best works, and were looking for their acceptance only in his righteousness. Well, the great problem is, how can we keep that relationship first? And we've got to examine our hearts and confess our sins and be honest about them. And the other thing, of course, is to see Christ and to focus our eyes upon him. Worship you cannot force out of yourself. No young man has seen a lady and said, come what may, I'm going to love her. It doesn't work like that, does it? You know, it's different, isn't it? Sometime or other, he sees her. He begins to think and look and watch and so on. And his affections are drawn out by what he sees. And so it is with God. Only when we see God will our affections be drawn to him. And so it's a great thing to see God, to know him. And somebody wrote this, which is just what I've said. A clear grasp of the gospel privileges remains the most powerful motive for Christian living and service. Seeing what Christ has done. And so that's what I've attempted in this verse, which somehow I got led to. You may at the end say, you wish we could tell you more, and so do I. But look at this verse. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? Here is God's servant. He is the equal of God, isn't he? He's God the Son. And he's taken on himself the form of a man. He's become born under the law. He's taken the place of us sinners. He's the new Adam, I'm not sure, second Adam. Adam's the covenant head at the beginning, and Christ is the covenant head of the redeemed. What happened to Adam was put to us all. When Adam fell, we all fell. That's why we're born sinners. And in Christ, of what Christ has done, when it's put to our account, we're made saints. We're accepted in the beloved. Not for anything we have done, but for totally for what he has done. But we need to enter into that. And that is the work of reading and praying over the Bible, to bring us into that knowledge. Now, if we consider the context here, and where does this occur? Well, the Lord Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, and after he has spoken to them for some time in John 13, 14, 15, 16. He then comes to chapter 17, and as we heard this morning, something of that. 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting, there is no other recording of the Lord's of the way the Lord prayed. As far as I understand, this is the, although the disciples did hear him pray once and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, this is the only recorded prayer. And this prayer the Lord gave, didn't he? And it's a wonderful prayer, as we've heard something of this morning. And then it was after this prayer that they went out into that garden, and Judas was coming, wasn't he, with all the people to get the Saviour. And then there's that incident before they actually arrive where Jesus prays, which we read, his agony in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he prays with agony, doesn't he? He sees something coming on the cross which makes him sweat. And perhaps you've had that experience when cold sweat comes out. And three times he goes to speak to his father. And he says he's exceeding sorrowful. He's not playing with words. There is something that he sees that leads him to pray in agony. And he's heard, isn't he? He's strengthened. In one instance, it's recorded an angel comes and he is enabled to accept the Father's will. And from that point forward, he goes forward. And so they rise up and he says, "Let us be going." And as they go, Judas and the crowd come towards him. And Jesus says those words, "Who do you seek?" And you remember, they all fall down. And then presumably they get up and come forward again. And Peter draws his sword. And he was going to defend the Lord, and he did. But he missed Malchus's head, but he cut his ear off. And it was at that point the Lord Jesus said those words, "Peter, put up your sword." That was the second time he's spoken to Peter. Do you remember the other time? "Not so, Lord, you're not going to the cross." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so it is here. "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Would you have me refuse it?" The battle in the garden is over. And there is that about him which is determined and committed, and nobody forces the Lord Jesus to do anything. He is God. And he has that willingness, as it were, in his heart, that he would cheerfully submit to that cup that his Father was going to give him. And as you look at the Bible, you'll find other instances which show that the Christ is willing. He's not a reluctant saviour, he's a willing saviour. He says in Psalm 47 and 8, "Then said I, lo, I come." In the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will." He has a delight in him. And we'll ask why that is in a moment. And then in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, there's another word spoken about our Saviour, and it's concerning his willingness again, that he was a willing Saviour. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord will help me." And of course that's what happened. That's what happened. And in John 10 he says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely." And then in Matthew 26, in answer to, I can't remember who, perhaps it was Peter himself in this trouble, he says, "Thinkest thou not that I couldn't call legions of angels? Do you think I'm helpless?" No, he says, "I am willing. I am willing." I don't know, but it may be that that garden was the battle of Christ's life. I wouldn't say that dogmatically, but I just wonder whether there in the garden it wasn't the most severe battle. I remember reading of a German pastor who was faced by the German armies, Hitler in fact, because he wouldn't bow down to Hitler. And I remember reading that the battle was fought out in the study. That's where he wrestled till God gave him the strength to stand up. He went to prison and he hung out of the cell and preached from the cell, and in the end, of course, he paid the ultimate price. But it's in the garden. It's there that Christ was willing, being in an agony. And in the Revelation passages that we looked at one instance, you will find at the end of those seven churches these words, "To him that overcometh." And you see, there's a battle for every one of us that we have to fight. It's an individual battle. And Christ understands these battles that come upon us from time to time. And he sympathizes with them because he's been there. And Christian, you will know there are these battles that we fight. And we're thankfully we have a sympathetic Saviour to call upon, to look to. And like Moses, when the children of Israel down in the valley, was it Hur and I can't remember, Aaron and Hur, who lifted up his arms? We have the saints to pray for us. What a precious thing it is that saints pray for us in our battles. These battles don't get easier, and I think for the Christian church in this country, they're going to get harder. It's going to become more costly. And we need to develop our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must feed upon his words till we can say with Paul, in some measure for me to live is Christ. We're not there yet, are we? But it's a battle with ourselves. And if you would live holy, you'll find it's a battle with self. I seem to remember a book written by Walter Chantry, I think, and he said every advance towards obedience, you come up grisly old self to hinder you. And the main struggles are with ourselves, with our fears and unbeliefs, disobedience, our willfulness, our indwelling sin, our prides and everything else. And just as Christ in that garden was made willing, we too have to fight those battles and by the grace of God be made willing. Willing to suffer with him. It's written, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, secondly, what made Christ willing? You can't force Almighty God to do anything. And when you force a man to do something, it's against his will. It's not really him, is it? But what moved Christ? Well, there was something that moved Christ. He's a God who has given us minds and given us reasons. What moves a man to give up his comfortable life and to become a missionary? There's something that moves him, isn't it? And there's something that must have moved Christ. He prays in John 12 and 28, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father says, I will glorify it. And I believe it was this. It was the joy set before Jesus Christ. There was a joy. And it's a two-part joy. It's a joy of displaying something of the beauty of God on the cross. And it was the joy of saving sinners like us. And there's a joy in it. He loved his Father. And he could understand that covenant that he had made with his Father, that he would come and be our substitute and bear our sins. And he could see something on that cross. Do you know the cross displays something about God that is nowhere else displayed? We think of creation and that displays certain things, doesn't it? And we think of providence. You look back in your life, somebody said you have to read providence backwards, don't you? And you look back in your lives and you see this connection that came in. You say it was by chance, and then later on you realize it was a blessing. And we look back in our lives and we are blessed, aren't we, in many ways, in friendship. Surely friendship is one of the great blessings that helps along the road. But when we look at men, what makes you admire a man? What makes you look at this person and say, as we used to say in the old days, that you take your hat off to them? Now, you don't wear hats like that, but in those old days, if men wore hats in the street and they saw a lady coming, they would take their hat off as a polite gesture of respect. And there is a saying, I take my hat off to them. Now, what makes you take a hat off to them if you've got one on? Well, there's something in them, isn't there? You can see a painting and you can see an artist and you might say what an amazingly gifted person this is. And you might see Brunel, and you study Brunel's amazing works. And those of you who are engineeringly inclined will know something of what I'm talking about. And the Great Eastern, wasn't it? If you've been on that boat and had a look at it. Or is it the Great Britain? I can't remember which it is. But that boat down in Bristol, it's an amazing piece of engineering. And all his amazing works, they were amazing. And you think of Mozart and music, and you think of men. How did they compose such symphonies and preludes and so on? And you can look at scientists. I think of that man who's in the wheelchair. I can't remember his name. Is he a Dawkins? But you know who I mean. And he's virtually incapacitated in every way except his mind. And he's still got this mind that's able to think out amazing matters of the universe. Well, there's another dimension to life than just mere gifts. I heard of that soldier who got the MC. I think there was more than one. Because out there in Afghanistan, they got caught in an ambush. And his colleague and friend got shot and wounded. And he ventured out into the firing line to drag him back. And you take your hat off to that man, don't you? Because he laid his life on the line for his friend. And in some ways, that's greater than even Brunel and all those gifted people. You see, he was prepared to give his all. There's a moral side, you see. There's a different side. And it's that which the cross of Christ displays, that's even greater than all God's ability to create and to sustain and to order. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Yet there's something even greater, and that is his holiness and his love. And the Lord Jesus on that cross displayed God's holiness and his love in a unique and amazing way, isn't it, that God should put up with us sinners. And he found this way of doing it at such expense, at such cost, that nothing else would do. And as you look at the cross, you know it says this. It says, don't count sin as small. The sins which we commit daily, without telling you what they are, but you know them. And those sins had to be paid for on the cross. We take it for granted, don't we? There is that about us which is not serious about sin in the church today. Am I right? You must answer for yourself. But somehow, on the day of judgment, when men and women are sent into outer darkness, you'll see sin in a different light than we've ever seen before. We think it's a small matter. And so we're not as zealous and as earnest for the lost as we would be if we saw the awful consequences. And on the cross, when the Lord found sin upon his son, he didn't hesitate, did he? He delivered him up for us all. Such was the love of God, and such was his holiness, that there he couldn't spare us apart from justice being satisfied. Somebody had to pay, as it were, for the windows we'd broken and the dreadful things that we had trampled on and despised God. And there on the cross we see it. Or we ought to see it. And we only see it, though, don't we, when the Holy Spirit brings it home to our hearts concerning my sin. And it's the reality of that experience which opens our eyes to see the glory of God. And it's that for which we need to pray individually and as a church, that we might know these things in a living way. How seriously, how costly, how amazing. was that love. A familiarity breeds a sort of contempt in us. We've lost the wonder. I think of those people out in Papua New Guinea, wasn't it? We get the reports on the Wednesday that this converted village has gone to the next village. Now they don't know much about the Bible and the truths that we do. But there's something, they have, as it were, more spiritual life and zeal and energy than us, perhaps. So we learn something, that the cross glorifies God. John Owen said, there's more glory brought to God when sinners go to Christ than when they don't go, because his mercy is displayed when they go in the death of our Lord Jesus. And of course the second thing is, he looked upon those he'd loved and he could see he could save them. He could save them by doing that great thing. And he was moved by it. It was a joy to him to think of saving sinners. Oh, that we could glance and see afresh his love in his compassionate death upon the cross. He is a complete saviour. And he was a willing saviour. And he's willing to receive us. And we're thankful for that. Now thirdly and lastly, listen to what he says. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And there's a sense, isn't it? It's his Father who's giving him that cup. It's coming from his dearest one, the first person in the Trinity, his beloved Father, the one who throughout eternity he has had intimate communion and joy with. And it's his Father who's giving him the cup. And he says, shall I not drink it? It's the cup which my Father's giving me. It's not given to me by the Pharisees nor the Romans. They may be the means of me get on the cross. But it's my Father's cup. It's not because of the nails that the Roman soldiers have plunged into my wrists and ankles. He sees past all of that. He says, it's my Father's cup. And there's something in that, isn't there? And as we think about that for ourselves, it's an example and a help to us in our trials. Matthew Henry says, when it comes to us, our God gives us cups. He gives us trials. He gives us burdens. He gives us afflictions. He gives us chastisements. It's the Father's cup. It's not the devil's cup. And we need to look past, don't we, whoever's bringing it to us, and remember God is behind it. And the Father is doing something out of love. And if we could but think of these trials more as the Father's cup, with a design of a blessing, we might look at our troubles in a different way. I look back into my life and think of some of my troubles and those that I brought upon myself for my sins. We don't always see them, do we, as the Father's cup, given to do us good, to prepare us for heaven, to shake us out of a fixation on ourselves and our earthly desires. It's a cup he's given to us of love. I think of people that carry burdens. I think of a man that we visited last week, who's, I suppose, sectioned, I'm not sure. And the despair in his eyes and the despondency. And you think of others like Stephen and Joan Clifford, and you see them year after year in this problem. And yet it's the Father's cup. And it's to do us good. That doesn't mean to say there isn't agony in accepting it. There isn't that struggle. But surely there is something here. The commentators all mention that this is how we should learn from that incident for ourselves. I was reminded of Carey recently, and through Wycliffe, there was a time when Wycliffe lost all his translations. I think it was in a boat that capsized or something, and he had to begin again. Carey did the same in a different manner. Can you imagine what you've done? Maybe hours and weeks and months, maybe years of work, and suddenly it's lost. Can we understand it? We think of Thomas Boston, whose wife, I was going to say, was a lunatic, but she lost her mind. And if you read his book, The Crook in the Lot, you'll find that his whole way of thinking about it was to look to see what God was doing in it. And that's how we must come to our troubles. In 1 Peter it says, we're to rejoice in our trials. I don't think we do that very easily. Perhaps our faith is too weak, too short. Well then, as we look at this passage, I'm going to close now and just remind you that our Lord took that cup. It was costly though, wasn't it? We don't know the agony on the cross. We see a bit more in the garden. And only the Holy Spirit can open our hearts to gaze upon it and to suck blessing out of it. That he knows, and when we get into those strife, those troubles, those deep problems, we have to go to him. That's where it says he's a sympathetic high priest. You know, sympathy can be a wonderful thing when it's sincere. And like him, we have to pray in our problems. And we have to help one another by praying for one another. We have to uphold the arms of one another in these things. And our great prayer is to walk with our Saviour, to know him. He breaks our schemes of earthly joy, that we may find our all in him. Let's pray. Gracious Saviour, we are sad that we cannot enter into those wonders as we feel we should, that our hearts should stand in awe as we gaze at the garden. We thank you that you won that awesome battle in prayer and you went to the cross. We cannot contemplate what you bore upon the cross. We know that you did it for us sinners, that we might not have to bear the penalty of our sins. You did it so that we might be brought to heaven, that we might be made holy. And we pray, Lord, bless these lessons to us and help us, as from time to time you may give us a cup, a limited and small cup perhaps, but even in our frustrations, even in those things that occur perhaps commonly, may we wonder, May we see your hand in it. Maybe you will have a lesson for us to draw us off from our idols, to draw us to yourself. Lord, give us grace to walk with you. Oh, may your word, by the hand of the Holy Spirit, come deep into our hearts, that there we may rejoice in you and walk with you to heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.